We've been studying the book of Genesis, and today we're in Genesis chapter 41. Chapter 41. I'm going to read verses 1 through 32 of Genesis chapter 41. Of course, this is part of the story of Joseph. And as we've mentioned before, Joseph really has more in print about him in the book of Genesis than any other character. So he's a very important person in the Old Testament, and his story is very important. And so we trust that God would speak to all of our hearts as we study the life of this man, Joseph. This is chapter 41, beginning with verse 1. I'm reading from the NIV. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the river bank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning, his mind was troubled. So he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them for us, or to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged." So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "In my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows came up, scrawny, very ugly, and lean. I had never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the 7 fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. In my dreams, I also saw 7 heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh that what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The 7 lean, ugly cows that came up afterward are 7 years, and so are the 7 worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. At first glance, these dreams and their interpretation seem to have little to do with our lives, but we know that this passage is vital for our lives, because every word that you have given is pure and is for our profit, that we might learn to better know and serve you. And so we pray that you'd speak to our hearts, and we pray that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and apply it to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and most of you have heard of him, once said, "There is no attribute more comforting to the children than that of God's sovereignty, to his children than that of God's sovereignty." Let me repeat that. There is no attribute that is an attribute of God more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. It's a good statement. For we see this in the life of Joseph, in the continuing saga that features great suffering and yet, at the same time, great triumphs in the life of this young man. We're meant to see this fact of God's sovereignty in our own lives as well. In our case, we cannot read ahead as we can in Genesis and find out what's going to happen. And of course, Joseph couldn't read ahead either. He was in the same position that we are. But we know that God is working everything together for the good of those who know and love him. So today we come to a major turning point in Joseph's life. Up till now, we have seen him put in a pit in the ground. We see him sold as a slave into Egypt. And we see him languishing in prison. And the chapter opens with two more years of imprisonment for this man, Joseph. And he didn't do anything to deserve this. He did nothing wrong. So these dreams do have to do with us, because these dreams are significant of God working out his purpose in the world. He is doing that today. And he does this by intervening in the life of even a great nation like the nation of Egypt, which was the greatest power in the world of that day. God intervened. And to me, that's encouraging, because God can intervene today in the affairs of our nation. So we want to look, first of all, at God's intervention in the life of the nation of Egypt. Chapter 41 begins with the words, "When two full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile." Now, Pharaoh was looked upon as a god in Egypt. He was worshipped, and people thought he knew everything. The source of his power was the river Nile. And it was the source of his power because it was the source of life for the Egyptian people. Many years after this incident that we're reading about in chapter 41 of Genesis, in a later time, almost 1,000 years later, in Ezekiel's day, specifically at the time of the captivity of Jehoiachin, one of the late kings of Judah, the prophet wrote this: "Give them," this is Ezekiel, "give them," the Egyptians, "this message from the sovereign Lord." So here's Ezekiel's message to Egypt: "I am your enemy, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lurking in the streams of the Nile. For you have said, 'The Nile River is mine. I made it for myself.'" That's pretty arrogant, isn't it? Can you imagine if the mayor of Atlanta said, "The Chattahoochee is mine. I made it for myself." You say, that's ridiculous. But here, Pharaoh believed himself to be a god. Later on in the same message, as in Ezekiel 29:6, the Lord said, "All the people of Egypt will know that I am the Lord." I believe he was doing the same thing in Joseph's day. The people then thought Pharaoh was a god. He could do anything. International politics is about who has the power, who has the sovereignty, who's on top, who are the subject nations that must depend upon or bow to those who are on top. In the ancient world, this was also true. And in the great empires of the ancient world, they actually gave or attributed deity to their leader. In today's world, some politicians, even though they don't call themselves God, they act like it. And they fail to acknowledge the God of the universe. These dreams given to Pharaoh constitute an intervention on the part of God. This is what's very important in this passage. God is intervening. He's not going to allow the history of Egypt to just go on the way it was going. He will intervene. He will not share his glory with anyone else. And so he's going to show Pharaoh who's really in charge. In fact, these dreams really stripped Pharaoh of his power. He felt powerless. He couldn't do anything. He didn't know what they meant. So he was up against something he had no power to deal with. And that's good. That's good for any of us, because sometimes that's a turning point in our lives when we see that we must turn to the Lord. Notice in verse 8 that it says, "In the morning his mind was troubled." Another translation is, "His spirit was perturbed." He was really upset. So here's a man who supposedly was all wise, able to handle anything, but a mere dream stumped him, and he was very, very troubled. It's a great comfort to know that God is in control of this world. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, it's a great comfort to know that. I hope you really realize that, because it's true. God is in control of this world and all the affairs of this world. This encouragement is increased when we realize that any time God wants to intervene in the affairs of men and change the course of history, he can do it, because history really is his story. He's the one who is working things out. God does not need nuclear weapons. He doesn't need major catastrophes to get people's attention, to get the attention of the movers and the shakers of this world. Here he uses a dream. In the book of Esther, God kept the king awake at night. He couldn't sleep. And so he wanted something to read, so he calls for something to read. He reads something of the record of his kingdom. He finds the name of a man named Mordecai who did some great things for him, and he said, "Has this man ever been rewarded? No, let's do something for Mordecai." And through that sleepless night, God changed the history of that nation. Does it not make you wonder what God is doing today in the world in which we live? This is why, now some of you will perhaps take issue with this. That's all right. That's all right. But this is why the most effective thing that you can do politically, is to trust in God and pray earnestly for our nation. Because God's in control and he can intervene. And he often does. Pharaoh's two dreams have the same meaning, both cows and grain. I couldn't help but think that the grain would make the roll and the cow would provide the hamburger. Now that's the way some people's mind works when you're hungry. But it's significant in the terms of the genuineness of this writing that the description of the cows coming out of the Nile is absolutely accurate so far as the way cows behaved in Egypt in that day. They would often stand in the water and feed on the reeds along the river. It shows us that this is an authentic history written by a man who lived in Egypt. His name was Moses, and he wrote the Pentateuch. And he also, no doubt, had sources to know what was taking place in Joseph's day. It's also quite clear that this is not an ordinary dream. If I asked you, did you have any dreams last night? Probably most of you would say, yes, I did. Would you tell me one of your dreams? Well, I can't remember. Neither can I. We can remember little bits and pieces, but we can't really recall the dream. Now, this dream, Pharaoh could recall in detail. In dream theory today, people have all kinds of ideas what causes dreams. But nobody really seems to understand what they're all about. But so far as these dreams, these are distinct from ordinary dreaming. These are dreams that God gave to this king and gave them to him to reveal his will. These are revelatory dreams, and so they're not something that we are going to experience. So he dreamed these dreams, and in fact, not only could he recall the details, he couldn't get them off his mind. Sometimes we may think that God spoke in dreams all through the Bible. That's not true either. Actually, it's only in Genesis and Daniel that God speaks through dreams in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's only in the book of Matthew that we have God speaking in dreams. So it really is not true, as you might get the impression, that all through the Old Testament period, God was speaking to people through dreams. God would use whatever method was most effective for that particular message. For us today, we should not expect to have revelatory dreams because we have the Word of God. God's method for us to know His will is the written Word of God that we have in our hands. And so we do not have these extraordinary means. Now, there's some people, it's kind of interesting as you read about people in Muslim countries coming to Christ. Some of them speak of the fact that they had these vivid dreams where God spoke to them and told them to go here or go there, and they would hear the truth. I don't doubt that that happens. I don't think that's for us. But there are some people who are so cut off from the gospel that God in His grace and His mercy gets the message through to them and gets them to the place where they can hear the good news. I remember talking to a young Muslim when we lived in Singapore. And this man was a reporter for Utusan Melayu, which was the main newspaper from Malaya. And he spoke to me and he said, I heard a voice tell me to go to a certain street corner in Singapore, and there you will hear the truth, because he was searching for God. And it was against the law to speak to him about Christ. You were not allowed to do that, or you would be arrested and put in jail, because he was a Muslim. He said he heard a voice. Am I to say, no, you didn't hear a voice? No, I didn't say that to him. He went to that street corner. He heard the gospel. He was wonderfully saved. And so God can get through to people the way He desires to get through to them. But I would say to you, I wouldn't expect to hear voices or to have revelatory dreams, because God can speak to us through His Word. And if we took His Word as seriously as Pharaoh took these dreams seriously, perhaps we would change the world. And I'm speaking to myself as well as to you. Well, so Pharaoh had these dreams. And he's very, very troubled. So let's go on to look at how God's servant Joseph is able to tell God's message to Pharaoh. Pharaoh calls all the wise men of Egypt, tells them his dreams, but again, he finds that he's on a dead-end street. Nobody has a clue what these dreams really mean. So entering the scene from stage right is the king's cupbearer, who's always in court, and he suddenly remembers, after more than 2 years, he remembers Joseph and how that Joseph interpreted his dream and that the dream actually came to pass exactly the way Joseph had interpreted it. And so the cupbearer is the link to Joseph and the link between Joseph and Pharaoh. Again, you see the sovereignty of God. Why did God put the cupbearer in the same prison with Joseph? Well, here's the reason. Because later he would be the link to bring Joseph before Pharaoh. Now, there's a striking parallel here with the book of Daniel. Some of you have already seen it. Nebuchadnezzar was the great king of Babylon, very powerful man. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1, the scripture says that Nebuchadnezzar was very troubled and he could not sleep because he was having these vivid dreams. He summoned the wise men of Babylon, but they couldn't help. None of them knew the answer. In this case, the wise men were to first tell what the dream was and then interpret it. Nobody could do that. And because they couldn't do that, Nebuchadnezzar condemned them all to be executed. And so Daniel heard about it. He asked his friends to pray, and he prayed. And he went before Nebuchadnezzar. And when he went before Nebuchadnezzar, he also would not take any credit for being able to interpret the dreams. Daniel 2:27, Daniel said, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." And so Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Nebuchadnezzar's dream, by the way, really charted out the whole expanse of history, human history. Again, another evidence that God is in control of all things. Joseph and Daniel are certainly two of the finest men in the Bible. In fact, there's nothing really bad said about either one of them. They both work for the government. Isn't that interesting? I don't know what to make of it, but it's interesting. But as a result of the cupbearer's testimony, Joseph is summoned from prison. There's another interesting little detail here in verse 14. It says, when he had shaved and changed his clothes. Well, you say, why was that mentioned? Well, the Egyptians not only shaved their faces, but they shaved their heads in many cases. The way to look Egyptian was to be clean shaven. But in the Semitic world, in the world of the Hebrew, the culture said that a man should have a beard. And so Joseph no doubt had a beard, but he was to appear before Pharaoh. So he wasn't going to say, well, I'm not going to shave for him. He's just, no, he didn't do that. He cleaned himself up. He shaved his face. I don't know whether he shaved his head, but he appeared before Pharaoh in a way that where he would be accepted before the king. He was all things to all men, that he might win some, like Paul. So this was Egyptian culture. When Joseph arrived, there were no formalities, no checking of any credentials. Pharaoh is very direct. He says, I hear it said that you can, when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. So let's go. I want to tell you my dream, and I want you to give me the interpretation. So as we saw last time, last week, like Daniel, he humbly admits, I can't do this. But he quickly says, God can do this. God will give Pharaoh the answer that he seeks. Now, when Joseph mentions God, it doesn't seem to be that extraordinary to us. But in a real sense, it was something where it took great courage and great humility for Joseph to mention God. Why? Well, because the Egyptians, including Pharaoh, worship many gods. And Pharaoh is respected as a god himself. The principal deity of Egypt at that time was Ra, the sun. And then there were many other gods, things that crawl on the ground. And for instance, in the plagues of Egypt, actually the plagues of Egypt are an attack upon the religion of Egypt, because the different things mentioned in the plagues were things that the Egyptians worshipped. So when Joseph uses the word God, he uses the definite article, the God. The God. That's who I'm talking about, Pharaoh. In fact, he uses five times. At five times he mentions God in this brief conversation. So also, humanly speaking, and here I'm speaking of sinful humanity, this was Joseph's big opportunity to promote himself, was it not? He's been in prison. He's been unjustly treated. Now he has his day in the sun. He has this marvelous opportunity. He's going to talk to the king. And he's got something that he can share with the king that's going to be really impressive. He's going to interpret the king's dream. Great opportunity to say, "Hey, king, I did this for you. What are you going to do for me?" He could have done that. He didn't. He talked about God. Quite interesting. He attributes to God, the God of the universe, whom he serves, the wisdom that he has. Such a response could have irritated the Egyptians, probably did. But Joseph was going to speak for God, whatever the cost. That tells us a lot about the character of this man. Reminds me of a story of a young executive and his wife. This was a young executive on the fast track, and he invited his boss to come to dinner one night. And so while his wife was busy preparing a wonderful gourmet dinner, they began to discuss, well, what should we do about saying grace? It's our habit to pray and thank God for the food. I know my boss is not a believer. He doesn't pray. So what should we do? Well, they finally decided, we're not going to pray. We don't want to offend him. So the boss came, they sat down to dinner, and sitting at the table with the man and his wife and the boss was their two-year-old son, who was sitting in a high chair. His name was Johnny. He's sitting up to the table. And so they just began to eat. But looking over at Johnny, Johnny was sitting in his high chair, and he wouldn't put his head up. And of course, the boss looked over at this two-year-old with his head bowed, and the man and his wife became so embarrassed. They said, "We usually pray before we eat, and Johnny's waiting for us to pray, and he won't put his head up until we say Amen." They should have done what they usually did, shouldn't they? Not be afraid to acknowledge the God that they worshipped. I don't mean being obnoxious about it. Joseph was not obnoxious at all. He didn't say, "You bunch of idolaters, let me tell you about my God." He didn't do that. He simply acknowledged God in their presence and gave the glory to God for what was being done. So Pharaoh told Joseph the dream. This time he added some details about how ugly the cows were. He saw seven well-fed cows come up out of the water and then seven scrawny, ugly cows. The thin cows ate the fat ones, but the big meal did not improve the look of the scrawny cows. The other dream had to do with the seven heads of grain, and you heard the reading of it. It's quite straightforward. The good grain was eaten up by the withered grain, and so Joseph, without hesitation, interpreted this dream. The interpretation was rather simple. The 7 years of prosperity and fruitfulness would be followed by 7 years of famine. And that made all sorts of sense. Made all sorts of sense to Pharaoh. But then Joseph added the postscript. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms, the same dream in two forms, is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. Interesting in this passage how Joseph talks about what God's going to do, and he's going to do it pretty soon. God's intervention. God at work in the world, controlling the course of history. We sometimes falter because we don't know God's timing. He doesn't tell us. Perhaps it's something like being a private first class in the infantry, and the officer comes and he says to the other officers, "Now synchronize your watches, and at 0800 or something, we are going to attack the enemy," and so on and so forth, and everybody obeys the commanding officer. But God doesn't give us the timing. But he says to us, "You are to trust me. I know what I'm doing. Trust me and don't be afraid. I'm in control here." He's the commanding officer. For example, Galatians 4:4, "In the fullness of time, Christ came." In the fullness of time, Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law. Also in John's Gospel, sometime when you go through John's Gospel, underline all the places where Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." He says it over and over again. But then the week that he went into Jerusalem to be crucified, he said, "The hour has come." God's timing. And I say to you, God has everything timed out so far as what's going on in the world today. We can trust him. We must trust him. He's working out his purposes in the earth. It's all on the clock. We may not know the time, but we are to trust him and know that he's working out his purpose. Well, strictly from a human point of view, the world in which we live is a dangerous place. Don't you agree? It's a dangerous place. I'm reading a book now about the Muslim jihad. How that it's not all the Muslims, but even if it's a small percentage, there are more than a billion people in the world. And there are people who are training, and they're being given weapons, and they're being given the training and the know-how because they want to destroy us, because they want to rule the world. That is their goal. And the only way they can rule the world is to destroy our country and destroy Israel. And they're out to do that. That's their goal. You say, "Well, what's going to stop them?" We say, "Well, we've got all kinds of weapons." But our weapons are not very much good against terrorism. All that we really can use against terrorism is intelligence to know what's going on. But sooner or later, somebody can get through. What if? But I say to you, God's the one who's in control. God's the one who's in control. And he knows all things. He has perfect intelligence, and he has weapons that are indescribable. And in fact, he doesn't even need much in the way of weapons. He can use dreams. He can keep somebody awake at night. He can do things in such a way that are just amazing. But we're to trust him. Are you trusting him? Do you have a relationship with the sovereign of the universe through his son, Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time came into this world and died on the cross for our sins, rose again from the dead? It's really true, people. It's really true. Jesus died for our sins and he rose again from the dead. He lives today. He's coming again. And part of the timing is moving towards that day when Jesus will come in power and great glory. Do you believe that? I trust that you do, because that's the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for people like Joseph, and yet we know that it's really your working in Joseph's life. You are to receive the glory and the honor. But we pray that you'd raise up people like Joseph today. People who are fearless, who are willing to go through adversity, who are willing to do whatever you would have them do in order to bring honor and glory to your name. Help us to be those kinds of people. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us not to be caught up in all the conspiracies that are going on around us. And we know that there are many. But help us, Lord, to trust you and know that you're working out your purpose and your will. Help us, Lord, to spend time in your word, receive the encouragement from the scriptures that we so need. Help us, Lord, to live our lives for your honor and glory and not be afraid to mention your name and mention the gospel. So often we're ashamed of ourselves because we do not stand up for the truth. Help us to stand for the truth. We pray if there are any here today who have never come to Christ, we pray that even today, by your grace, you would draw them to Christ. And we ask all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.